Greetings to all of you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and accept from me my appreciation to each of you and to all of you who have made possible this wonderful way of presenting these truths of God. Though we may differ and do differ, yet it's a wonderful thing when brethren can come together and bring forth that which we believe God's Word teaches in the spirit and attitude in which we have already heard that which Brother Nichols believed. I wish to thank him and to commend him for whatever that may be worth to him or to you, for the wonderful spirit that he has manifested, the earnestness with which he has presented what he believed, and yet in kindness. Personally, I appreciate that, and I trust that by the grace of God I shall be able to reciprocate, at least in the spirit and the attitude in which I shall speak. I wish to read as a text in the beginning of my message for this evening from the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, beginning with the third verse, and we shall read down through the tenth verse at least of this chapter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, making known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him, unto a dispensation of the fullness of the times, to sum up all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth. In him, I say, in whom also we were made a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. Two things that I wish to emphasize in this statement. One is that God has his plan that is unalterable and unchangeable from since before the foundation of the world. In this way, I want to emphasize one simple thing, that there are no accidents in God's plan. The church is not an afterthought. The church is not an accident. It is definitely and specifically a part of God's foreordained purpose and plan in the earth. The second thing that I wish to emphasize is the statement that is found in the 10th verse, in which we read, unto a dispensation of the fullness of the time, to sum up all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth. Not just heavenly things alone, but things in the heavens and things in the earth. Our subject tonight is the kingdom of God. As in any Bible subject, we should understand what the Bible definition is of any Bible theme, word, or subject. I might illustrate that, and I say this in all kindness. If I should just simply say the word baptism with reference to water baptism and make no further remark, there could possibly be three understandings of what I meant. Some might understand that I meant sprinkling water on people. They have been taught that. They have come to believe that that is a mode of baptism. Others might come to think that it is a matter of pouring water upon one. Honestly and sincerely, they believe that because they have been taught that. And in the minds of others, there would be the thought of immersion in water. When we come to the scripture, we do not have to take human understanding or the understanding that churches may have taught. We take what the scripture teaches and what the scripture gives as the mode of baptism. Always in baptism in scripture, the subject to be baptized along with the one doing the baptizing come to the water. Never is the water taken to the one to be baptized. They both go down into the water, and the scripture speaks of it as a burial in water. Thus we have the definition given in scripture of that simple but precious and sacred ordinance of baptism. The same thing is true about the kingdom of God, David's throne, any other Bible subject. And since David's throne will be in the course of our study this evening, the Bible definition of David's throne is just as clear, just as specific and emphatic as is the Bible definition of baptism. I turn back to the book of Samuel. In the day when David's throne was set up, and there to emphasize and to illustrate further that which is given to us concerning the throne of David, we have in this statement the statement of God concerning the fact that he would set up the throne of David. It is in the case of Saul being rejected as king, the first king over Israel. It is in the instance of Abner doing the speaking. In 2 Samuel 3, verses 9 and 10, we have these words: God do so to Abner, and more also, if as Jehovah hath sworn to David, I do not even so to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul, and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba. Here is the setting up of David's throne. It is the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba. That's the Bible definition of David's throne. If the Messiah, if David, if Solomon, if any king that ever came after Saul did not rule over Israel and over Judah, they were not on David's throne. It is a simple but emphatic truth that is carried through the scriptures of God as shown in the Gospel of Luke. When the mother of the Son of God was told that she would be the mother of the Son of God, it is said, Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now consistent with the Bible definition of the throne of David, if God gives unto his son, Jesus Christ the Messiah, the throne of David, he must give to him the right to rule over the nation of Israel as a whole. And so the statement is made, he shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. It is a natural consequence. It is a definite and positive and sure consequence that if God gives to his son the throne of David, he must rule over the house of Jacob. And that is the reason, doubtless, in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, when the apostles met together in Jerusalem to discuss the matter as to whether the Gentiles should be called to be under the law and to keep the law as well as to be saved by the gospel, the apostles and the elders gathered together in Jerusalem to discuss the matter. Then it was that Peter stood up among the brethren and told them that God had made choice by among them by his mouth to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He made reference to the fact of his preaching to the household of Cornelius in this text from Acts 15, verse 7 through verse 11. He concluded it by stating, We believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in like manner as they. We Jews will be saved in like manner as they. And there is no distinction in that which saves a Jew now or forever and that which saves a Gentile. Whatever development of faith or aspect of the kingdom may be in the future or may be present today, there is but one who can save, and that's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, through his death upon the cross, prophesied in Scripture and fulfilled literally according to prophecy, when he died for our sins upon the cross, and he came into the world to die for sin. He came to give his life a ransom for many. And when Peter had made his statement, Paul and Barnabas rehearsed what God had done among the Gentiles through them. Then James stood up and said, Brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath rehearsed how first God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. It is an evident fact that when he preached to the household of Cornelius, he is now referring to that as the consummation of it, which is still going on and will not be consummated until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, as referred to in the 11th chapter of Romans. But here he refers to that and says that Simeon, the Apostle Peter, referred to that, and now he said, to this agree the words of the prophets. You will note in this 15th verse that when James mentions this statement, he quotes from but one prophet. But he makes a statement that is not in the prophecy of Amos that he quotes from, and there is the consistency and the agreement in the fact that he is evidently giving an inspired summation. This is not my interpretation and summation. This is the summation of a man speaking and writing by the Spirit of God and recorded by inspiration when he said concerning the calling out from among the Gentiles a people for the name of the Lord, which is going on now, he said to this agree the words of the prophets, plural. Now here's the thing that isn't in the prophecy of Amos. After these things I will return and build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men may seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who maketh these things known from of old. This isn't something that is not known, not recorded, not prophesied. But here is the accord. Here is the harmony. And here is the harmonizing by an inspired man and an inspired writer in relationship to this Christian age in which we're living, in which there is being called out from among the Gentiles a people for the name of the Lord. It's going on tonight. This audience is made up of Gentiles because this is the time that he referred to. And after these things, he said, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen. The tabernacle of David is fallen when the Apostle James gave this summation according to the harmony of Old Testament prophecy with their understanding of New Testament procedure in the preaching of the gospel. You know why? Why, the Bible definition is simply this. The Bible definition of David's throne is the rule over the house of Jacob. When God set up David's throne, it was that he should rule over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba. And the Jews, the nation of Israel, had rejected their Messiah and crucified him. Now the gospel has begun to be preached from Pentecost on, but the nation of Israel is rejecting the gospel. And he is not ruling over the nation of Israel. And the problem has arisen. The Gentiles are coming in. And the promise of the Old Testament was to the Jews, even as salvation was to the Jew first and also to the Greek. One doesn't exclude the other, but to include less than the Scripture includes is not to give truth to God's Word. To give more or add to it is just as bad. So here it is, they saw the Jews as a nation turning away, and they saw the Gentiles coming in. And so the inspired writer explains and harmonizes with Old Testament prophecy that the Lord in the prophets had said that after these things I will return. After I have called out a people from among the Gentiles for my name, and surely the church is a people for his name. We tonight wear his name. It's his church, and he has called us out. That's the very meaning of the word church. And so it is that he has given to us this that we can understand in the definition of David's throne. And so it is in the case of the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Not what is some aspect of the kingdom, but what is the kingdom? In the very first place, I turn back to David himself in the Old Testament scriptures, and there we begin to see that in this scripture we find what David has said concerning the kingdom. Wherefore David blessed Jehovah before all the assembly, and David said, Blessed be thou, O Jehovah, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Jehovah, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Jehovah, and thou art exalted as head above all. The kingdom of God, in actual reality and fact, never has been, never will be, less than the dominion over all of heaven and all of earth. It is here. When David said, Thine is the kingdom, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is thine. That's God's kingdom. It's his by right of creation. It's his because God is God. And as you turn the pages of the book, look at Daniel 4:17. In this passage here, we see the passage, and it states, in teaching a lesson to Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord gave these words. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers and the demand of the word of the holy ones to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the lowest of men. He wants us to know that God is the ruler. Whatever dispensation, whatever development, whatever phases and aspects of kingdom teaching we may have, we must never lose sight of the fundamental basic truth that God is king and he is the ruler over all. The heavens and the earth are his. The fullness of the earth belongs to him. That's his sphere of rule. That's his dominion. That's his. That's the kingdom of God. As you turn the pages more, in the text of Daniel 2:44, this image of Daniel 2 represents the rule over all the earth. The rule over all the earth. We do not have to speculate about this. We do not have to theorize about it. We do not have to guess about it. We simply read and believe what we have read. After Daniel has portrayed to Nebuchadnezzar his dream, the head of gold, the breast and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, the legs of iron, there are your four kingdoms, then the feet of iron and clay, a difference, something that's different from the four that he had set forth, a further development in it. And as we see that, he starts out and tells Nebuchadnezzar as representative of that kingdom that he is the king, and the king over what? Wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens hath he given into thy hand, and he hath made thee to rule over them all. What is represented by the head, by the Babylonian Empire? It's an actual literal dominion over the earth. It is the rule upon the earth and over the earth. And then he goes on and shows, After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. These kingdoms were not spiritual. These kingdoms were the literal ruling governmental powers that existed in the days beginning with the Babylonian Empire. Then came the fourth kingdom of iron, and this developed later into the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Notice, he had said that there shall come a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, and that stone shall descend and smite the image, not in the head, not in the breast, not in the belly and thighs, not in the legs of iron, the old Roman Empire, but it shall smite the image in its feet. The image in its feet of iron and clay. And he goes on to say, Whereas thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron doth not mingle with clay. There will be the iron phase of this dominion and rule over the earth. There will be the clay. It will be that which shall be of the seed of men. We might illustrate by saying a government of the people by the people, the seed of men. There are only two types of government in the world tonight. The autocratic or dictatorial type of government and the democratic form of government. And these two governments do not cling together, though they form the dominion over the world, still in Gentile hands. This image represents the times of the Gentiles, when God had taken the kingdom away from the nation of Israel, given it into Gentile hands, And then it is the Babylonian Empire was the first Gentile empire. Then it was that the Medo-Persian Empire came. And then the Grecian Empire. And then the Roman Empire. And during the days of the legs of iron of the Roman Empire, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ was set up. But the old Roman Empire existed for 476 years. 476 A.D., I believe it is, that history confirms that the Roman Empire was destroyed. But note this stone that is cut out of the mountain without hands descends and smites that kingdom in its feet. It grinds it into the chaff as the chaff of the summer thrashing floor, and this thing is carried away so that no place was found for it. And the stone then, when it shall have destroyed the image, and it shall have become chaff, and it shall have been taken away, then it is that it says, in the days of those kings of those ten toes, the ten kings, the kings as represented by the feet and the toes, that the stone smite, in the days of those kings, not the legs, not the belly and thighs, not the breast and arms, not the head, but in the feet. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. And so it is that here is destroyed the dominion of the world, the rule over the earth according to the context. The context plainly tells you what this dominion is. And so God's kingdom then takes the place of it, and the whole world is ruled. In the seventh chapter of the book of Daniel, a similar statement is made when he said that the judgment shall be set, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven. Not the kingdoms in the heavens, but the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Didn't say maybe they would. It says they shall do it. And thus it is, once again, we see the universality of God's kingdom. It includes that which is universal. All dominions under the heavens, in the heavens. And thus it is, if you turn the pages of God's book, you find that in Psalms 105:13, it says that thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and it shall endure throughout all generations. He has never altered nor changed. He has never been demoted. He has never assumed a small portion, a smaller place in his realm. The eternal God, the Father of all, is supreme over all. And that is the dominion of God. The heavens are his dominion, the earth is his dominion, and all that therein is. And yet, when you turn the pages of the book of God, you find that there is the necessity for redemptive work. You find that God has a redemptive plan. In the Colossian letter, the first chapter, we have the statement made there concerning the matters pertaining to the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is what he had to say. It was the good pleasure of the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell, and through him to reconcile all things unto himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things upon the earth or things in the heavens. The redemptive work of Jesus Christ includes not only the rebels of the earth, it included those things that needed redeeming in heaven. Whether we can understand what those things may be or not, we can understand and believe what God said, that it's the good pleasure of the Father to reconcile all things unto himself through the blood of the cross, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth. The redemptive work of Jesus Christ includes redeeming a lost world. And shall I say, in the light of this passage, redeeming whatever God included in this statement in reconciling the things that are in the heavens. This universal redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ is brought out further in 1 John, the second chapter and the second verse. In speaking to Christians, he said, he is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Here is a statement that is made that the Lord Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, the sins of us who are redeemed, the church of the Lord which he purchased with his blood, the redeemed of the earth today. He is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only. He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. When John the Baptist cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the church," he didn't say that to be sure he takes away our sins, but he included more than that. It's a broader statement than that. It includes the realm that includes the world. "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And thus it is we can see, as is stated once again in 1 John 3:8, "He that doeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. To this end was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." The Son of God was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. That's an evident fact. To be sure, he destroys the works of the devil for us, in us and through us, and he shall take us home at last to the Father. But does he destroy the works of the devil in the fullest sense of the meaning of this passage and its statement? No. Here in the world is sin. The very meaning of the word church is a called out people. We're called out of the power of darkness. The world is still in the power of Satan. In 1 John 5:19, it states, "We know that we're of God. We're children of God. But the whole world lieth in the evil one." Well, the very meaning of the word church is to be called out of something. And we're called out of the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of God. To be sure, if you're in the church today, you're in the kingdom of God's Son. To be sure, if you've been translated into the kingdom of God's Son, you've been translated out of something. And that's the power and the realm in which Satan lives and rules and reigns in the world. That part of God's dominion that has not yet had the full redemptive work of God applied to it through the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Do not limit the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Give it its full scope and see the plan and purpose of God in redemption. And you shall see that when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, there shall not be one enemy left. It shall be a kingdom without an enemy. It shall be a kingdom that has been truly redeemed. It shall be a kingdom that shall be pure, and there'll be no unrighteousness there. And thus it is, as we look at that simple statement, we see that the very fact of redemption, not only for a people to be called out in this day, called out of the power of darkness, not only that, but we see God broadening out that he is going to reconcile all things in heaven and on earth to himself through the death of God's Son upon the cross. And thus it is, we can see the very statement and the very fact of redemption being a necessity. Something has happened to God's kingdom. I mean the fullest sense of his kingdom, that which the Bible includes in the kingdom of God. Not just some phase or aspect of it, but the kingdom of God that includes heaven, the kingdom of God that includes the earth, the rule over all the earth, any spiritual rule, any kind of rule. For of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. That's 1 minute. Upon the throne of David. You see, when he's upon the throne of David, there shall be no end to the increase of his government and of peace. It shall extend to the uttermost ends of the earth. He shall rule from the river to the ends of the earth, from sea to sea. He shall govern the nations upon the earth, as the statement of the psalmist said. He shall be king over all the earth, as Zechariah 14:9 states. And in Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. It is not only in the redemptive work of God, it is in the actual fact and statement of God's word that not only is the kingdom of the church, but the kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And so it shall be when the consummation of God's redemptive work through his Son shall be completed, the kingdom shall be complete, and it shall be presented to the Father without enmity in it and without fault. We shall now present to our minds and thoughts from the Word of God what happened to the kingdom of God. What is it that has taken place? What are the developments in the kingdom? And what is the consummation of the kingdom? Remember, our subject is the kingdom of God. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, no enmity, no sin was there. Until we find Satan creeping into the garden, as it were, and there comes the enemy, stirring up rebellion in God's kingdom, and man soon sins and rebels. We find rebellion now coming. In Genesis, the 10th chapter and the 10th verse, we read concerning the beginning of the kingdom of Nimrod, and it states that his kingdom began at Babel. In the 11th chapter, we have the detailed account that of what happened at Babel, or Babel, if you prefer. And that is that all the peoples of the earth were one. Their language was one. There are two very significant words in the construction or the building of the Tower of Babel. They said, man said, let us, let us, let us. They took the thing in their own hands. They are now breaking away from the dominion of God. And in the heavens we hear the God of heaven saying, let us now go down and see what they are doing. And as they come down to see what man is doing, they find they're building a tower that would reach to heaven lest they be separated and scattered. And so it is that the confusion of languages and the dispersion of the nations came. And here we find man breaking away from God's rule. And yet in the 11th and 12th chapters of Genesis, you find that God sees a man by the name of Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees and calls him out. And from the loins of that man come a nation that he makes to himself, a nation that is a kingdom and priest unto God, not just for Israel's sake alone. He said, I will bless thee, and in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. But a little later on in the history of that people, as you read in the book of Samuel, they came to Samuel the prophet and said, give us a king. And Samuel took the matter to the Lord and said to the Lord, they rejected me. And God said to Samuel, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They rejected me. Here's the rejection of that people whom God chose. And what is this people designated in Scripture? The nation of Israel. It is designated as the throne of Jehovah over Israel. Here is God's kingdom. All that he has in actual fact, not in reality, but in manifestation. The rest of the world is in rebellion. But he had called to himself a people. And that people is his people. That people is his throne. And as you turn the pages of the book of Chronicles, you read concerning the matter as Solomon would be upon David's throne, that it is said that he sat upon the throne of Jehovah. It wasn't a throne in heaven. It wasn't some realm up yonder that Solomon had to be transported to heaven to sit upon. Then Solomon sat on the throne of Jehovah as king instead of David his father and prospered. Now what would you suppose happened if he sat upon David's throne? The very next word states, and all Israel obeyed him. There is no such thing in Bible definition as David's throne in action or operation unless the nation of Israel is being ruled over by the one sitting on David's throne. And so Solomon ruled over all Israel. In the 28th chapter, 1 Chronicles, we read, howbeit Jehovah the God of Israel chose me, David is now speaking, out of all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he hath chosen Judah to be prince, and in the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. David's throne is king over all Israel. And so it is, he sat upon the throne of Jehovah, the throne of Jehovah, or the throne of the kingdom of Jehovah over Israel. Here is God's kingdom. It has been limited. Not in the fact of his actually still being the great God of the universe and of heaven, but now there is a rebellion in his kingdom. The Gentile nations of the world are in rebellion, and he has but a little handful of people, as it were, and this is his dominion. It's where he rules. It's where his rule and authority, as defined in the word, his dominion is recognized and exercised and honored. And yet, after a while, after the rejection of Samuel and the rejection of God then, the rejection became final in the rejection of their Messiah. And as the Lord anticipated this rejection, we find then that in the 13th chapter of the book of the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord said to his immediate disciples, he answered and said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Not given to the nation of Israel to know the mysteries. Why? Because this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should turn again, and I should heal them. He has come to his people. Now it isn't any accident that he turned. It is just that now, when he has given them their full opportunity to receive him, as in the case of Judas. God knew the heart of Judas from the time that he chose him to be one of the 12. But he placed him in the holiest and most wonderful environment to give him every opportunity not to do what he did. It isn't that it took God unawares. It isn't that God didn't know what was going to happen. It is that he knew what would happen, but he gave every opportunity to the man that did it and sent away his opportunity for eternal life under the greatest environment and the most blessed. And thus it was that God gave to Israel their opportunity to receive their Messiah when he came according to prophecy, and the prophecies being fulfilled in the very manner in which he came, in the very manner in which he died upon the cross, to the minute detail of casting lots upon his vesture. And so the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in that coming of the Lord, in that the Christ should suffer. And so it was that God then, seeing and foreseeing and foreknowing what the nation of Israel would do, he began to speak unto them in parables concerning the kingdom of heaven. No one of these parables, seven they are in all, reveal all about the kingdom, but each one has an aspect that it reveals. There is the kingdom of, there is the parable of the sower, and your heart and mine is the soil. And the devil is there to take away the word, lest we believe and be saved. There are three kinds of soil that are not good, and one, that of the good and honest heart, that holds fast the word and brings forth fruit to God's glory. The seed is God's word. Then there is the parable of the tares among the wheat. And in the interpretation of this parable, he answered and said, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. He didn't say the field is the church. He said the field is the world, the tares are in the world, and the wheat is in the world. It is God's kingdom manifest in its fullest sense. And the harvest is the end of the world. And thus it is that God has laid down a basic truth. And as we look further, we see the kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his fields, which indeed is less than all seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the heavens come and lodge in the branches thereof. In its beginning, it is small. It is like a mustard seed, but in its fullness, it is larger than all the trees. Another parable he spake, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leaven. That's evil. Leaven always has the inference of evil in it. And here the kingdom is to be leavened until it's all leavened. The consummation shall arise in that parable when the Antichrist shall sit upon the throne. And he shall assume the place of God, the man of sin, the son of perdition, whom the Lord Jesus Christ shall bring to naught by the manifestation of his coming and slay by the breath of his mouth, as recorded in 2 Thessalonians 2, and as recorded in the book of Revelation, when this great Antichrist sits upon the throne of the world, to whom the devil gives his power and his kingdom and his authority. And we do not have to guess nor speculate as to how much that includes, for in the 13th of Revelation it states, in that particular instance, that he shall be given authority over every tribe, people, and tongue, and nation. And so it is the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. The God of this world, who blinds the minds of the unbelieving, lest the light of the gospel dawn upon them, shall one day find the man that will accept the kingdom of the world upon the terms that he offered it to the Lord Jesus Christ upon, and Jesus Christ rejected it. Satan showed to Christ the kingdoms of the world with all of its glory and power and said, I'll give you this. It's been delivered unto me, and I'll give it to you if you'll bow down and worship me. And the Lord said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. But one day he'll find the son of perdition, that one that'll rise up and accept the devil's terms and demand the worship of Satan, and he shall be king over all the earth for a little while. And thus it is, the consummation of the kingdom of the leaven is portrayed in Scripture. Then the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hidden in the field. And a man found, and which a man found and hid, and in his joy he goeth and selleth all that he hath, and he buyeth the field. He didn't buy something in the field now first. This parable says he bought the field, and the field is the world, so he's the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but for the whole world. He has paid the same price for the world that he paid for the church. Then he shows an aspect of the kingdom in the next parable. There is the goodly pearl. And he found one pearl of great price. And he went and sold all that he had and bought it. And so he paid as much for the pearl as he did for the world. And thus it is the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his blood, is a precious pearl that is redeemed. It is not something in a that is taking the place of the others, but it is the kingdom of God in its full aspect and the full redemptive work of Jesus Christ portrayed. Then he goes on to say that the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea. It is brought upon the bank of the shores of the sea, and in that net you find all kinds of fish. And so it is that it shall be in the end of the world that angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the righteous. Notice, he's going to sever the wicked from among the righteous. Did you give me how much time I have?
7 minutes, 41.
So he's to sever the wicked from among the righteous. And now we have these seven parables before us. We have the various aspects of the kingdom portrayed. Now let us look at it as we begin to put these things together. Let us look at it in its simplicity. Let us look at it in the full sense of the Bible meaning of it. Let us look at it in the development of God's kingdom, those things that developed in it. First of all, there is God, who could come down in the cool of the day and walk with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and commune with them there. Then rebellion came in, sin came into God's kingdom. And then it was that man ran and hid himself. And that rebellion increased and increased until the nations of the world at the Tower of Babel have rebelled against God. But God hasn't given up. God has a plan to redeem the world. He has before the foundation of the world, he intends to do this thing. And so he calls out from among the nations of the world a people for his own possession, a people that will recognize him, a people that will walk by faith. What does faith mean? That you have confidence you can do something? No, faith is that which recognizes God and that places itself in the hands of God and recognizes the ultimate of what God has said he would do and that God will do what he said he would do. It is like the Apostle Paul on that tossing ship on the sea when he stood up in the midst of those people and said, wherefore, sirs, I believe God that it shall be even as it has been spoken unto me. That's faith. And so it is. Abraham was a man of faith, and God called him. He's recognized. He became the father of a people, that is the kingdom of Jehovah over Israel. But that people failed God. That people rebelled. That people rejected their king. Oh, sometimes it is said that how could there be a king today, a kingdom like the church without a king? Why is the Lord Jesus Christ is king over the church, if you choose to call it that? I would have no objection. In fact, I refer to it. But let us not think in terms of his expanding that kingship to include the whole world, as God's word said he would. Where he is king, where he is head, is but over that body of his and over his kingdom, the church today. That's the scope of his reign. Would you say the Stalins, the Hitlers, the Mussolinis, the rebels of the nations of the earth are under the control of Jesus Christ tonight? God forbid. I would not like to lay at the feet of Jesus the responsibility for the terrible carnages of destruction that we find running rampant through the earth. But here it is. You find that now he begins to show to them the mysteries of the kingdom in Matthew 13. He develops that. And a little later on in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, he says, I will build my church. What is it? What is your church? Why, my church is to be a people that is called out by the gospel. Called out of what? Called out of the power of darkness. Called out of the place where the devil is in power. And I'll have my kingdom in the earth, my church, a people that will recognize my lordship, my kingship. But Lord, will they conquer the world? Will they eventually evangelize the world and bring it in? No. The very meaning of the word church is a call out people. There would be nothing to call people out of. But that's reasoning and not scripture, you say. Well, let's take the scripture. As were the days of Noah, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. When the Son of God comes back, the conditions in the earth will be like as they were in the days of Noah. Rottenness, violence, corruption in the earth. And what shall be the outcome? Just as in the days when the wrath of God came in the flood and lifted the ark high above the judgment of God's wrath upon the people of the earth, God has portrayed, there shall come a time of tribulation such as the world has never seen before and never shall see afterwards. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Then, when, immediately after the tribulation of those days, is when he comes on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. When does he sit on the throne of his glory? But when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all of his holy angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory. Matthew 25:31. And Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh I will give to him to sit with me in my throne, as I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He is today in the Father's throne at the right hand of God. He's coming again, and he's to sit upon the throne of his glory. And it shall be in that day that he shall be king over all the earth. It shall be in that day that he shall indeed smite the rebels, as is portrayed in Revelation 19. He smites the nations and then rules the nations. Someone has said, well, how could there be nations to rule over if he smites them? The German army and the Japanese army was smitten just a few short years ago, and one of the major problems of the world has been how to rule those smitten kingdoms. The very fact of smiting their armies and destroying them is an evidence there must be a government to take the place that those armies represented. And such is the portrayal of God's word of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about the church? Is it to be left here for that tribulation time? My brethren, you have no need that ought be written unto you concerning the coming of us or concerning the day of the Lord, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. For when they are saying peace and safety, sudden destruction cometh upon them as travel upon a woman with child, and they shall in no wise escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. Why, you're all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as do the rest. Don't you go to sleep on this thing. There's coming a time of trouble like the world has never seen before. God said it would, and he said, take heed, lest haply your hearts be overcharged with surfacing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you suddenly as a snare, for so shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of all the earth. But watch ye, making supplication, that you may prevail to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man. They shall in no wise escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. You have the light of God's word. He's told you about it. And so now you know what's coming. You get ready for what's coming. You don't know when it's coming, but you watch. It may be at midnight. It may be at cockcrowing. It may be in the morning. And what I say unto you, he said, I say unto all, watch. Watch and pray. If I should ask you tonight, how many of you have prayed that you might escape all these things? You say, well, I didn't even know they were coming. Well, how would you pray about it if you didn't? Thus it is that he has given a warning and made a distinction in this age. This age in which we're living in the church is an evil age. Galatians 1:4. He was delivered up and gave himself that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. He has said further, I reckon the sufferings of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to usward. There is the glory that's to be revealed to us. This is the present time of suffering. He that maketh himself a friend of the world today maketh himself an enemy of God. If you want to follow Jesus Christ today, it isn't to wear your crown. It is that you go without the gate, bearing his reproaches, and take up your cross and follow him. Henceforth, there is the crown of righteousness. When you've finished your journey, when you've fought a good fight, when you've kept the faith, as Paul stated, then you'll receive the crown. When the chief shepherd is manifested in glory, then shall you be manifested in glory with him. And thus it is that we see the relationship of the church today, a church in the midst of a dark and darkening age, a church in the midst of an evil age. And our great responsibility is to call for the gospel of Jesus Christ. People out of that and get them to recognize the authority of Jesus Christ. That's the Lord's kingdom as it is in the earth today. And then when the church shall have been taken up, the darkness of the darkest night the earth has ever known shall envelop the world in the great tribulation period that begins with the catching up of the church and comes to an end immediately after the tribulation of those days when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all of his holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And now read Revelation 19 and 20. The Son of Man comes out of heaven with his church, with his saints, and then Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Christ and his saints reign for 1,000 years. Satan is loosed out of his seat, out of his prison, the abyss. Then he goes over the breadth of the earth. The camp of the saints is compassed about. It's on earth. The word of God says so. And then the little time is closed. The devil is cast into the lake of fire. There comes the white throne judgment. And then it is that in the 14th verse of Revelation 20, death is cast into the lake of fire. And that's the last enemy. Revelation 21 down to verse 20, 5 or 22. Now we can see the kingdom delivered to the Father without a single enemy left in it. He started out yonder with a kingdom that had no sin in it. Yet the rebels came in through the development of God's kingdom in the earth and through the rebellious attitude and heart of man, aggravated and egged on by Satan himself. There's been rebellion, but one day the Lord shall take his people out. The dark night shall settle, and as the darkest part of the night is just before the dawn, then shall return the Lord Jesus Christ with his saints, and he shall be king over all the earth. Israel shall be restored, and upon the throne of David, of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. And thus it is that at the close of that 1,000 years period, there shall be the Satan put down, the final judgment, the eternal order, and the 5th verse of the 22nd chapter, they shall reign forever and ever. And in the 24th verse of the 21st chapter of Revelation, the nations of them which are saved and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into what? Into that eternal order of things. And the kingdom of God is once again in the hands of God and no enemy there. And thus it is the kingdom of God is portrayed in Scripture with all of his dealings with man and the full redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And can I plead with you now as we close? It's the dispensation of the fullness of time to sum up all things in Christ. He's going to sum up everything in Christ. If you're not in him tonight, you won't be in him then. There's no chance after death. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time. If you want to be saved, come today. If you're not saved now, you're lost now. And we can only plead with you to come to Jesus Christ. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, because in the final analysis, when God has consummated his plan that he made before the foundation of the world, everything that's redeemed will be redeemed in Christ, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God the Father. Why? Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He does what God said he would do. His redemptive work has been applied to the world as a whole. No, they're not saved just automatically any more than you are. There are developments in God's plan. Oh, you say, why? Well, why didn't he have this dispensation instead of the law? You could ask 1,000 questions, but it is not ours to question God. It is ours to read his word and believe it. And we're in this dispensation today to plead with you to turn to Jesus Christ and to be saved, to be added to his kingdom, and to be yonder brought into the fullness and the summation of God's kingdom in Jesus Christ.